Good morning. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, we will begin there in our lesson here this morning. Matthew chapter 19. Going to look this morning and also, Lord willing, this afternoon at this topic of marriage as God designed it. And as we begin thinking about this topic, I really want to zero in on those words, as God designed it. There's a lot of confusion in our society, in the religious world, and maybe even in the church, concerning what is and is not proper as it pertains to marriage. And the reason for this confusion is not because of God. God's not the author of confusion. But the reason for this confusion is because so many ignore what God has to say, what the designer of marriage, the one who instituted marriage, has to say on the subject. And so many look instead to the thoughts and ideas promoted by men. And we want to make sure that those of us who are in the church don't fall in this same trap, but that we are sure to look to what God teaches on the subject of marriage and pattern our thinking according to that rather than conforming our thinking to what those who are in the world around us teach on this subject. So here this morning and Lord willing this afternoon, we'll look at this topic of marriage as God designed it. And this phrase, as God designed it, really comes out strongly when we think about something that Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 19. And in verse 4, when Jesus was asked a question there by some Pharisees about divorce, these Pharisees were not genuine in their question. They were simply trying to tempt him. And we'll look more at his answer a little bit later on in the lesson. But I want to notice there in verse 4, when Jesus answered this question, he said, "Have ye not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female?" So notice, first of all, Jesus, when he answered this question, he didn't say, "Well, let's call a council together and we'll put our heads together and figure out what we think is best." He didn't say, "Let's look to individuals who have worldly educations in subject matters related to marriage and let's let them answer what the proper answer is to this question." Instead, Jesus turned to the Scriptures. He turned to what God had said. He turned to this institution of marriage that we see brought out in Scripture when we go back to the beginning. And he goes on to mention the beginning there when he says that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female. And he goes on to say in verses 5 and 6, he points out what took place there and what God's will was from the beginning as it relates to marriage. As God said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And we'll come back to verse 6 a little bit later on in the lesson, but I really want to zero in as we begin thinking about marriage as God designed it on Jesus' words there, "What therefore God hath joined together." Notice he puts the emphasis again on what God has said, on what God has done, just as he does when he uses the words there, "Have ye not read?" And so here in these verses, it's clear that what Jesus is doing when he's asked this question about divorce and even more generally about something as it relates to marriage, he doesn't look to thoughts and ideas of men, but he looks to God. He says, "What is the divine will on this subject? What is the divine design for this subject?" That was the chief concern of Jesus in answering this question about divorce. And what Jesus did there in those two verses to try to help those he was speaking to understand what the divine will is on the subject is he went back to the beginning. And so we want to do that as well as we think about marriage. To understand marriage, we want to go back to the beginning and notice what it was that God intended from the beginning when He instituted and when He designed this marriage relationship. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, in Genesis chapter 1, we have the first reference. It's not as detailed in its description of what took place when Adam and Eve came together, but there's somewhat of a reference here made to the first marriage, the marriage of Adam and Eve. Here in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So notice a couple things here in these verses. First of all, it mentions, in the image of God created He him, and then it says, male and female created He them. From the beginning, when God created man, He created male and female. He specifically created two different genders in order for His will to be carried out as it pertains to this marriage relationship. He specifically created two different genders in order for it to be possible for mankind to do what He instructed in verse 28 to Adam and Eve when He blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." When He created woman, He did not create woman to be identical to the man. He specifically created woman to have differences that would perfectly complement the man and would thus allow male and female to come together in this marriage relationship and carry out God's purposes for that relationship and perfectly complement one another in that relationship if they would submit to His will. So we see a few things brought out there in chapter 1 of Genesis as it gives sort of a high-level overview of God's creation of the first man and woman. But as you get on into chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, chapter 2 expands upon this description of what took place when God created man and woman, and we have more details given here in chapter 2. Starting at verse 18 of chapter 2, there it says, "The Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." So here at this point, Adam has been created. Eve has not yet been created. And God decides that man needs to have a companion. Man needs to have a helper who is meet or who is suitable for him. And so He determines to create one who would be perfectly suited to complement him in every way God desires. And if you skip on down, verses 19 and 20 talk about different beasts of the field that were created and Adam giving names to them. But at the end of verse 20 there, it says, "For Adam there was not found an help meet for him." So out of all these different creatures God created, none of them were suitable to be that helper that God desired Adam to have. And so it says then in verse 21, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made He a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And so we read here about some of God's purposes in creating a woman to perfectly complement the man. And we'll dig into some of this in more detail when we get to the roles and responsibilities of wives later on in our lesson this afternoon, Lord willing. But notice here that God intended, number one, for man to not be alone, but to have someone who would complement him, who would help him. And so in verse 24, He says something that would be repeated twice, at least in the New Testament, in Matthew 19 and Ephesians 5. He said, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And so this is God's institution of marriage. This is his establishment, if you will, of the marriage relationship. Leave and cleave, and they shall be one flesh. And so he intends for one man and one woman who are free in the eyes of God to marry. He desires them to come together in holy matrimony. And when they come together, they are bound together by God for life, and they are to cleave to one another. And that word cleave means to stick like glue, which involves the closeness of the relationship, not only in a physical sense, but also in terms of the devotion that husbands and wives are to have for one another. And so God has instituted this relationship. It's not a relationship that was created by any courts of this land or other lands. It's not an institution that was created by any man. This is an institution that God created in order to carry out his purposes for mankind. And so as we think about marriage, I want to begin by recognizing some things brought out here at the beginning, or at least at the beginning of mankind's existence, when God created man and woman, and seeing what his purposes were, because those are still his purposes today. But now I want to turn back to Matthew chapter 19, where we began, where Jesus quotes from the book of Genesis, and notice what it was that Jesus was teaching here in this specific context, what point he was making about marriage from those things he referred to back in the book of Genesis. Back in Matthew chapter 19, as Jesus responds to these Pharisees who really just wanted to have something they could use against him, verse 3 mentions they were tempting him, so they evidently weren't sincere in their question that they asked him. But as Jesus answers these Pharisees with their question about marriage, and he goes back to the beginning and looks at God's intention from the beginning in instituting and designing marriage, he goes on to say in verse 6, so that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And so Jesus here makes it clear that, number one, man doesn't have the right to put asunder something God has joined together unless God gives approval for that. And number two, Jesus alludes to the permanency of marriage here in this verse when he says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Marriage is something, as we see in this verse and throughout Scripture, that God intends to be one man, one woman for life. He doesn't intend for marriage to be something that is temporary. He intends for marriage to be permitted in this sense, that one man and one woman are to be together for life. Now, it is important to note there is an exception Jesus gives for a situation in which one may be divorced and remarried and have God's approval in that. And we see that exception brought out down at verse 9 of Matthew chapter 19. Down at verse 9 of Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said there, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. And so Jesus here, several things he brings out in these verses. Number one, there is an exception given for a situation in which one may choose to divorce his or her spouse and be remarried and have that relationship be approved by God. And that is if one's spouse is guilty of fornication and the innocent spouse puts away the guilty spouse for that cause. If the innocent spouse then marries another, that is something that God would accept, as long as the mate he or she is now married to is one who had that right in the eyes of God to be married as well. And so Jesus does give this exception, but he points out for any other reason, if one is to divorce his wife And I believe Mark 10, 11, and 12 is a passage that demonstrates it can work the other way around as well, whether it's a husband or a wife. If a husband or wife is to put away his or her spouse and marry another, and it's for some cause other than fornication, Jesus says what then results from that is an adulterous relationship. It says that whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery. And so even though that relationship may be recognized by the laws of the land or by people of the world as being a relationship that is good and is acceptable, in the eyes of God, it's adultery if it is not something that he approves of. And he goes on to mention there at the end of verse 9 that not only does this apply to someone who puts away his or her spouse and marries another, except it be for fornication, he also references there the one who is put away. When he says, "Whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." And so the one who is put away, if he or she is to marry another, that then creates an adulterous relationship as well, according to our Lord. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus there says something that really brings this point home strongly. In Matthew 5 and verse 32, when he said, "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." Now, when Jesus says there, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery," I don't believe he's saying that if a man divorces his wife for a reason other than fornication, immediately that wife is going to fall right into adultery as soon as the divorce takes place. I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying. We're going to look at some verses later on that are directed towards Christians who may have been divorced and recognize they don't have a right in the eyes of God to remarry. And we're going to look at some verses that demonstrate that those individuals can still do a lot of wonderful things for the Lord in that situation. And we'll look at some more of that a little bit later on. But I think when Jesus says here that the one who divorces his wife or puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, the assumption is that in this time and place in particular, and even in our society today, the assumption a lot of time is that when one is divorced, he or she is very likely going to be remarried. And so if it were to be that this wife who is put away by her husband and he doesn't have a right to do that, if she is to remarry, which would often be the case, he is causing her to commit fornication. I believe that's the meaning there of that phrase when he says causeth her to commit fornication. But he goes on to say at the end of the verse, "Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." So again, he gets to this situation in which one has been put away by his or her spouse, and he identifies this one who's been put away and then marries another as being in an adulterous relationship. And so there's only one situation that Christ gives through his word for when divorce and remarriage can take place and have that new marriage, that new relationship, be one that is approved in the eyes of God, and that is if one divorces his or her spouse for the cause of fornication, marries another, that would be a situation in which that would be approved by God. In other situations, our Lord points out that adultery is the result. Now, there's one other key reason or key exception given in Scripture for when someone can be remarried. And this doesn't relate to divorce, but it relates to something that really gets at what marriage is intended to be. As we mentioned that marriage is intended to be one man and one woman for life, we want to recognize that if one spouse passes away, the spouse who is still living then would certainly have God's approval to remarry if he or she chooses to do so. This is brought out over in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Here in this passage, the inspired apostle is really making a point about the law of Moses and how the Christians he's writing to are no longer subject to that, because that was, in effect, nailed to the cross in a figurative sense. But in the context of making this point, he brings out some really important things about marriage here in these two verses. Romans 7, verses 2 and 3 says, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." And so it is evident here, and again throughout Scripture, whenever we look at these instructions given concerning divorce and remarriage, I believe Mark 10, 11, and 12 sets forth the principle that it applies whether we're talking about the husband or the wife. And so if a husband or a wife, if his or her spouse passes away, I believe Scripture indicates that the man or the woman who is still living would be free to remarry in that situation. And so these are the situations in which God allows for remarriage, is when one's spouse passes away or when one divorces his or her spouse for the cause of fornication and then remarries another. Now we'll sort of summarize all of this and try to put some specifics around this and identify what Scripture is teaching in just a few minutes. But before we do that, I do want to touch on some verses over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that brings out some situations that many face and gives biblical answers as to what to do in these situations. And that is a situation, first of all, in which one is married to an unbeliever. Someone might ask the question, well, if I'm married to an unbeliever, would it be acceptable to seek a divorce for that cause, because an unbeliever is going to potentially negatively influence me? And I believe we have the answer for that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 13, when the inspired apostle says, "And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him." And so even in situations where a Christian is married to a non-Christian or one who's not faithful to the Lord, they are still expected, if the non-Christian is content to remain in that relationship, the Christian is, I don't believe, has God's permission to seek a divorce in that situation. But down at verse 15, it points out what that individual needs to do if the non-believer, or if the one who is rejecting the Lord, was to depart. Verse 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, "If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace." Now, when it says here, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, and goes on to explain, God has called us to peace, one thing that's important to recognize about this verse is that the word bondage is different than the word bound in Romans chapter 7. Bound and bondage are not the same. They don't have the same meaning. When it talks about one being bound to his or her spouse, that implies that this is something that's intended until death do us part. But here in 1 Corinthians 7:15, when it talks about a brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, and goes on to explain God's called us to peace, and clarifies before that, let him depart, I believe the points he's making here is, if one has a spouse who leaves him or her, that spouse who has been left, that spouse who has been put away, doesn't have to still seek to fulfill his or her marital duties. And we're going to touch more this afternoon on what those specifically are. But a husband, for instance, who has a wife who leaves him, doesn't have to go chasing after her in order to make sure he's still loving her like he's supposed to. Or a wife whose husband leaves her doesn't have to go chasing after him to make sure she's still being in subjection to him. Instead, the individual's no longer under bondage in such cases. God's called us to peace. God recognizes that that's something that we really don't believe we'd really have the ability, at least not very realistically, to be able to fulfill those marital duties, those marital obligations in such a situation. And so it is accepted by God if that individual who has been left by his or her spouse simply remains unmarried and is no longer going to be required to fulfill those marital duties and roles and responsibilities that we'll touch on more later this afternoon, Lord willing. And so the two options then that one has in this situation are brought out in verse 11, as it says there, "And if she depart," it says, "let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." So we're backing up a little bit, but here in verse 11, he gives the two options for someone who is, for whatever reason, divorced and recognizes, "I don't have the right to be remarried in the eyes of God." Here's the two options that that individual has. Either, number one, he or she can remain unmarried, or number two, he or she can be reconciled to his or her spouse. Those are the two options, and in either case, one can still be a wonderful servant for the Lord. And so just because someone has, whether it be that he or she was divorced in the past, maybe looks back on it and realizes, "I shouldn't have done that," but there's no undo button on the past. Maybe it's a fact that the spouse left him or her and he or she didn't have any desire for that. Whatever it may be, if someone looks at this situation and says, "I've been divorced, I don't have God's approval to remarry, what do I do?" Here's the two options. Either number one, remain unmarried, or number two, be reconciled to his or her spouse. So after putting all this together, and I want to be clear on this, I don't believe that this passage here is giving another situation. I don't see anything in these verses where the Lord gives another situation in which one has God's approval to remarry. He's talking here specifically about what do you do in that situation, and says, well, you can remain unmarried or you can be reconciled. But he doesn't say here that one option is to be remarried. And so when we put all of these things together that God teaches about marriage and divorce and remarriage in these verses that we've looked at, I believe that what we can come to understand God's will is, and I want to be very specific about this because people find themselves in a lot of different situations and might wonder, well, what do I do in my situation? I believe if all of these specifics on this are in there, I believe what the Bible teaches is that when one man and one woman who have God's approval to enter a marriage come together in holy matrimony, the two are bound together by God for life. Unless one of the spouses passes away, the only time in which either spouse may be remarried to another is if a spouse commits fornication and the innocent spouse puts away the guilty spouse for this reason. I wanted to be very specific about the words used there because there's a lot of variables that go into that. But one of the variables that goes into that is a key phrase there is one man and one woman who have God's approval to enter a marriage. Someone might ask the question, well, what if a man and a woman enter a relationship, or in the time and place we live, it could be two men or two women, but what if they enter a marriage relationship that they don't have God's approval to be in? What about a situation such as this? And in that situation, we've already seen from Matthew 19:9, from Matthew 5:32, Luke 16:18 teaches the same thing. Mark 10:11 and 12 teaches the same thing. We've already seen that such a relationship would be adultery in the eyes of God. And when we look at what God teaches about adultery, he teaches that adultery can be forgiven, but one of the requirements is, like any other sin, it has to be repented of. We see that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, when the Holy Spirit, through Paul, was talking to the Corinthian brethren, and he asked the rhetorical question, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And he went on to say, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." But he went on to say, "Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And so these individuals had been guilty of these things. They'd been forgiven, though, and part of what was necessary in order for them to be forgiven was repenting of whatever specific sins they were guilty of. And I believe that that's what Scripture teaches is needful if one is guilty of being in an adulterous relationship, is that that relationship needs to be repented of, which means one needs to leave that relationship and stop that adultery. That's what repentance would entail in that given situation, because that's not a relationship that is approved in the eyes of God. Just as two men being together or two women being together in what the world views as a marriage, that doesn't mean it's approved by God. The same is true when we're talking about two individuals who are in what Christ calls adultery, as we've seen from those verses that we have brought out here in our lesson. So as we tie all this together, we again want to constantly remember that the key we're looking at here is, what's marriage as God designed it? These points that we've looked at this morning, and a lot of the points we'll look at this afternoon, are not popular at all in our society, in the religious world, and sometimes perhaps even among brethren. These aren't popular points to make, but our question we want to ask is not what is popular among brethren, what do men say is right or what do men say is wrong. Our goal is simply to look at the Scriptures and ask, what does God say on this subject? And this is a difficult subject, we understand, but it's one that God really is very clear about and very serious about, and I hope that this lesson has helped us to understand what God teaches on these things that we've looked at here in our lesson this morning. Lord willing, this afternoon we'll dig into the roles of husbands and wives and the various responsibilities that husbands and wives have in the marriage as God has designed it. If you do have any questions or follow-ups on what we've covered this morning, please feel free to ask. I know there's some difficult things in here, so please feel free to ask if you have any questions or follow-ups. But again, our goal is simply to present what God teaches in His Word on this subject, and I hope that we've accurately done so with this particular subject here this morning. But if you are here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, we'd encourage you to think about your situation. This hasn't been a lesson that's been intended to directly address your situation, but we do recognize that just as when we're talking about marriage, it's important for us to look at what God teaches in His Word and not what man teaches to be true. The same is true when we're talking about just salvation in general. There's a lot of things that man teaches about salvation or that man wants to believe about where we may be going when our time on earth is over. But we want to consider what God teaches in His Word. And God tells us that if we're not obedient to Him, we're not promised salvation, and obedience requires us to surrender to Him. It requires us to believe on His Son as the Son of God, to confess that, to repent of our sins, and to be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of our sins. And if you've not done that, we'd encourage you to let your desire to do that be known this morning, if you have that desire. If you're someone who is a Christian who is struggling with something in your life that you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. And so if you're here and you're subject to the invitation, we'd encourage you to come forward as we stand in